Well, let's take a look at our handouts this morning. We've got a little printing error that I'm sure I'm responsible for. And things do run into a little bit, but I think if you squint, put it up to the light, you can probably see it. And we'll just happen to deal with it. So, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we're dealing with meeting with God. They're meeting with God. The people of God are going to be meeting with God. And so we're going to look at that and see what this portion of Scripture has to teach us, okay? There's many things here that we could cover, but we're going to limit it to just a couple hours, so okay? Okay, first one says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I called, or how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses, which they didn't. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speak with you, and you will always put their trust, so that we'll always put their trust in you." And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Now, this is kind of interesting to me, just kind of sidelight here. Moses brings all the people there. Then he's going up to the mountain. God says, "Okay, come on up." Comes up, they had a little conversation. Moses goes down, talks to the people, talks to the elders, then goes back up and tells God what they said, then comes down and says, goes up, and there's up and down, up and down, up and down. What's up with that? Why can't God just, he knows the whole thing. He knows what they're going to say before they even say it, right? He knows the whole thing. He could just say, call from the mountain himself and speak telepathically into everyone's mind. Or why does he have this thing going up and down? And you know, it takes him a while to get up there. I'm sure Moses said, "If you could just kind of text me down here or something and make it easier or whatever, don't have to climb up and down." What is that all about? Well, the fact is that God is teaching them that not everyone can just come into his presence. And he'll reemphasize this later on here. There's a sense of distance. There's a sense of separation. There's a sense of higher than, beyond, and then the people. And the people need to realize this truth about God, that God is not someone you just kind of barge in on, or that he's just a buddy that's waiting for a friend and just wants to have somebody to talk to. Or there's something that's awesome. There's something other than that. There's this holiness and separation between God and man. So he wants them to realize that there are protocols, there are ways of dealing with things that you just can't, everybody just show up. And he's picked one man in all the earth to come to the mountain and to talk with him. And then he's going to pass this information on, not just willy-nilly to everybody, but through this one man who will be the spokesperson for God, and he will speak the words of God, so that those words are the very words that God will say. And there's a sense of awe that's going to be coming upon them because of this. So that's just kind of a first point. Now, God has says here in verse 4, says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Now, what did he do to Egypt? He really messed with them, I'll tell you. He destroyed them. He devastated them. And all the gods that they worshipped, and all the things that they put their faith in and trust in, all the power that they had, he humiliated them, he ravaged them, he destroyed them as a nation until they were humiliated and almost defenseless, because if he wiped out their army. Just poof. So he did all these things, these awesome things. But then he goes on and says, "And how I carried you as you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, there's two things here going on. There's the devastation that God did to Egypt in judgment, and his power and his anger and his judgment upon these people. And then you have, "And I, you saw how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The care that God had for his people. Now, the fact is that God cares for people. But his power and his judgment sometimes, and what the things that we see in the world happening, sometimes that part of caring, it's hard to grasp or to hold on to. But the fact is, God created this world, and he created you and me, and we have compassion. Guess where that compassion came from? Guess where that kindness comes from? Guess where that love comes from? That comes from your Creator who created you. And it's hard to reconcile that, but the fact is that God is compassionate and cares for people. And we don't always see it because we're trying to figure it out. Why is this happening to people? Because I have a certain agenda. I have a certain reason why things should happen and why things shouldn't happen. And sometimes they don't match what God is doing, and I don't understand, and I kind of think that maybe he's being mean, or he's being unjust, or he's not right, or whatever. Now, he uses a picture here that's kind of interesting. He says, I have carried you on eagle's wings. Now, there's a picture here of God taking his chicks, so to speak, eagle chicks, and taking them out of Egypt. And the picture is he's doing like a mother will do in taking care of her children. He's watching over and feeding her children and taking care of her children, but there comes a time when they have to move on. And she disturbs the nest. God has disturbed the nest, so to speak, and they're no longer being the things in that they're comfortable with or things that they're used to or things that are in their life. He's going to change everything, and they're going to be moved out of Egypt. And he's going to take care of, watch over, and he's taking, protecting them from any harm that the Egyptians might do. He protects them from any harm that the Amalekites might want to do. He's protecting them from the drought or the lack of water or lack of food or all those things. He's taking care of every bit of those needs. He's caring for them. But there's this picture of an eagle taking care of her chicks. And when eagles would fly and they would wrestle the nest. Now, here's a picture here in verse, write this down. I think I wrote it down there. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Like an eagle that rouses her chicks and hovers over them, over her young, so he spread his wings to take them up and carry them safely on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and they followed no foreign gods." So here he says that he rouses her chicks. In other words, he disturbs the nest. And the point I want to make here is that God disturbs your comfort for a reason. God disturbs your comfort for a reason. Now, if there's one thing that's purely holy, authentically American, it's living the life of comfort and convenience. We get upset if the fast food is not fast. We get upset if the rain lasts too long. I mean, we're all about comfort and convenience, right? Well, this goes against that. And you're going to have to get used to this, that God will disturb your comfort for a reason. And what are some of these reasons? Number one, so that you can be free to become who you were made to be.
What?
Yes. He wants to give you freedom. Freedom to be who you were made to be. Now, God created us, and he made us for a reason. And that reason, here, number one, is to have a relationship with him. So when he went down to when they went down to Egypt and they were there in slaves, and they cried out to God to save them, and God delivered them and saved them and set them free, he didn't go, set you free. Have a nice day. Go do what you want. No, it wasn't that. He never does that. He doesn't just free us to do what we want to do. And a lot of times people think that's what God is all about. I'm praying, crying out to God, help, help. And he saved me, help me. Oh, thank you. Now I can get back to what I was doing. God doesn't work that way. That's not what he's about. Because that kind of freedom will bring into bondage. We haven't enough time to go into that. But the fact is that he frees us to become who we are. Real freedom is being what you are made to be. And if you don't know what you are made to be, you will never know freedom. By knowing who God created you to be, you can be all that God made you to be. And we've talked about this before, the illustrations of, until you know what something is created for, you don't know what its purpose is. You don't know what it's made for unless it just has no identity. So God created man not to live life as he wanted to, but to live life in a relationship with his creator. Now, there's another point I want to make. This world fights against that. This world and its systems want you to be independent of God and to follow your own desires, your own wishes. And that fights against the freedom that God wants to give you, which is to be what he created you to be. Number two, being out of the nest can feel dangerous. Being out of the nest can feel dangerous. So when God is pushing you out of the nest, He's shaking you out of things that you're comfortable with. Anybody ever had that happen to them? The things in your life are going just right, and then things change, and you didn't anticipate it, and it's kind of, where are all the things that I'm used to? Where are all the things that I've kind of gotten used to being there for me? Now they're gone, and you feel insecure, you feel confused, you feel disconcerted because God is shaking you, and you're falling out of the nest, and it feels dangerous. This is just a part of how God helps you to be free, because here's some things you have to learn. One of these things, you've got to learn to trust God, and you don't learn how to trust God by sitting in the nest. So God will get you out of the nest so you can learn to trust him in ways that you had not known before. Now, this can be seen in many different kinds of circumstances that we face in life, and God is using those things to strengthen your trust, not in the things that you're used to, but in him. Also, through the shaking up of things, you're going to be learning to obey what he says. You're going to be learning how to obey, how to follow what he says. Another thing, learning to serve God. Now, when God delivered the people of Israel, Moses told Pharaoh, he says, let my people go, so what? So they may worship me. Another word for worship is serve me. So God frees the people of Israel so they might learn how to serve and to worship God. That same purpose is that purpose that God has for you today. He wants you to learn how to serve Him and to worship Him in your life. I think a lot of times we think that the purpose that we have, that God has, is to make our life better. How many would say that's a great idea? I like that. God saved me so that I could have a better life. But my idea of what's better and what God's idea is better are two different things sometimes. Me being in charge is a better thing. Having things go the way I want them to go is a better thing. Being able to do what I want, when I want it, do it, that's a really good thing. Having everything go my way, I love that. That's a fantastic thing. Things are a lot better now. That sounds like a little kid. And mommy says, no, you don't get to do that. Daddy says, no, you have to pick that up. You have to put that away. Oh, you're crimping on my freedom. And you may resent it. You may not like it. You know, it may throw a tantrum, you know. I wanted this. I wanted to have this. And I took it. And now you're taking it away from me. And blah, blah. That whole thing is just a part of the learning process of learning how to obey and how to follow what God's direction for your life and how to serve the purpose that He has for you to serve. And we can go a lot of things there, but we'll move on. Another thing, just learning to give up everything that competes for first place in your heart. That's another thing that God's going to be teaching them, is to put Him first in all the other idols and things that would compete with first place in His life, in their lives. He's going to be taking out. They got to do just like kids, just like us. There's these markers in our life. When we come into the world, we don't like it. It's cold. It was so warm and comfortable in there, and so we just cry, you know. And then there's something that's baby cry. I've really been working on that. There's something that says pain in the lower section. I don't know if it's food coming in or food going out, you know. And then you're crying, you know, and you're totally dependent on this person. And then you learn to get used to them taking care of you and holding you and so on and so forth. And then they want you to walk. And they're always putting you on your feet and holding you up and say, okay, and you just plop down and you don't really want to do it. And then they go, you know, you need to do this. You need to learn these things. And there's this progression in our lives as human beings that we're constantly being pushed to the next level until we become a full-grown human being and taking on responsibilities. And if that doesn't happen in your life is ruined. And we have a lot of people like that in our country that never have had to grow up, never had to get out of the nest, never were shaken up and say, now you got to take responsibilities. No, you can't do whatever you want to, whenever you want to. And I can't clean up your messes all the time. You got to do something. And they don't want to. They resist it. And why? What happens? Well, they've been, for one reason or another, they've never had to. And so their lives are ruined. They can't navigate life. They can't deal with life. God doesn't want that for His people. He wants you to be strong in Him. And that takes some steps that maybe fear you may be afraid of or maybe nervous about or uncomfortable with, etc., etc. But God is going to be teaching His people how to help them to grow so that they can be mature in Him. Now, here's another thing. All these things are happening so that you can come into a relationship with Him, He has to shake the nest. He has to get out of that comfort. So a lot of times people come to the Lord through that. Have you noticed that? When their life is going great, they're not much interested in God. And then he shakes up their life a little bit. And then they realize what their real situation is. They're vulnerable. And they need something in their life. And a lot of times they look to God. And there's this process that goes on in their life until they realize what the real purpose is, that they were not meant to live the way they were living. They were meant to live with God at the center of their life. So he shakes them up so that they might have a relationship with him. He didn't free the people of Israel from bondage so they can just go on their merry way. He freed them so that they could become the people of God, the nation of God. And so a lot of times that's the case. God does these things in order to develop a relationship with you. How many would say that you found that you prayed more when you went through hard times? Duh. Now, if those hard times never came, you'd be going, see you next year. Have a nice day. And you go on your merry way. God wants you to know that the reality of it is that you're created for him. You can't survive without him. Your life will not be what it needs to be without him. And so he shakes things up so that you can have a relationship with him. Because sometimes we just are so self-centered, so tied up in ourselves that we don't even have room for God. So God says, okay, you haven't got enough room. We'll shake a few things out of this little nest here and make some room so that you have room for me. And that's what's happening here. And he breaks them free so they might worship him, so they might serve him. And that's what we're going to get into the next point here. What kind of relationship is God preparing you for? What kind of relationship is he preparing you for? Well, number one in which you will learn to obey him. One in which you will learn to obey him. This is necessary. And necessary because he knows what you need. And when you don't obey, you go against the grain of what you were made for, what God made you to be. And so he's preparing you for a relationship, and obedience is a very central part of that. See, the fact is that we were never made to live independent of God. And when God lays down his commandments, when he lays down his principles, and he says, this is how you're to live, if you don't obey, things don't go the way they were supposed to. Things don't go as God created you to be. And it's interesting that this obedience, rather than seeing it as a gateway to a better life and a whole life and a full life and a life that's flourishing, people see these things as obstacles to real happiness and real fun and real good things in their life. And there couldn't be anything more opposite than that. God doesn't want to just ruin your life and make your life miserable and try to take all the fun out of life. He's trying to protect you and help you live the life that is the best for you. He didn't create people so that you can see them just wither away and destroy themselves. That's not why he created man. He created man to flourish. And the only way that he can flourish is to be able to live the way God created him to be. And so he needs instruction. He needs to do things that he naturally would not do. So the obedience is a part of that process. Another thing here is one in which this relationship is one in which you will be treasured. Now that's kind of an interesting statement, treasured. God will treasure you. How do you look at things that are treasured? I mean, something that's pretty common and not, in your opinion, not worth much, Someone can say, oh, no, that is very valuable because I treasure that. They place value and importance on the thing that is treasured. God has decided to put worth and value on you. And he treats you as though you're very valuable and worth to him. And why does he do that? I haven't a clue. There's no reason for it other than he decides to do that. It's not as though he treasures us because in and of ourselves we're so wonderful. I mean, of all the people in the world, does he go, I think I'll take this one and this one? And that's because they're the cream of the crop. Have you noticed that many Christians aren't the cream of the crop? That's because there aren't any creams in this crop. As far as God's concerned, everyone falls in the same category of sinners. Nobody is worth being treasured in and of themselves. They're rebels. The whole humankind is rebels. And what they deserve is destruction. What they deserve is judgment. What they deserve is the wrath of God. That's what they deserve. And so when he chooses someone, it's not because he goes, ooh, I found a diamond in the rough here. Ooh, this is great. No, it's because he decides to, because he's gracious and good, and there's no earning that. It just comes because he decides to. And so that is that's a comforting thing, because that's not something you earn, so therefore that's not something you can do something to take him from you, that God will stop treasuring you. Another thing is that we'll find out here in a minute, a little bit more, is that one of the things that he's, it's part of this relationship, is that one in which you will serve as priest. One in which you will serve as priest. Notice what it said here. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So one of the things he created you for and he's chosen you for is to serve as priests. Now that's kind of, what does that mean? I never thought of myself as a minister. It just didn't seem to fit for me as far as I was concerned. I went to college for about a year and a half and decided, you know, I need to find something. I need to figure out what I want to do with my life or what God wants to do with my life. So, and it's always on the back of mind that maybe he wants me to be a minister or a pastor, right? So I decided, well, I'm going to go to a Bible college. And so I go to a Bible college for about a year. After a year, I was convinced that I was not to be a minister. That was not something I was called to do. That is not something for me. I just can't be that kind of person. I'd have to change myself and warp myself to be one of those ministers, and I just can't be one of those guys. I'm not made for that. So I became a minister anyway. God called me, but he called me to be a different kind of pastor than the place that I was going, the school that I was going to, the ministers they were producing. That wasn't me. He had another thing for me to do. It was different, and it took me the longest time to answer when someone said, Pastor. I would just sit there until I thought, whoa, they're talking to me. what can I do for you, you know? I just did not see myself that way, and it took a long time to get used to being called pastor. Now, here's the thing. Each and every one of you are called to be a priest. How about that for something that you didn't think of? God has called us to be a priest. Now, what does a priest do? Here's some things that I want you just to focus on. First of all, Peter uses this very portion of Scripture in Exodus and takes and uses it in his letter. Now, I'm just going to read that. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10. It says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. A treasured people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. And once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. So it says even here that we are priests. Now, what does a priest do? A couple things. He serves and worships God. He serves and worships God. So this is something that's central to who you are and what you're to be. If you stop serving God and stop worshiping God, you start to wither. You start to change. And there's something is off. And things start to unravel. Because that's how you were made. You were made to serve God, and you were made to worship God. There's no retirement with God. Did you know that? I serve God. I taught Sunday school from age such and such to such and such. Now I'm retired from teaching. Well, that may be true, but God still has some other things he wants you to do, and you're central to your life is to serve God in any place and anywhere that he might place you. Another thing, you are, as a priest, to represent God to the world. Now, that's a heavy responsibility, to represent God to the world. The Jewish people were to represent God to the world. They were to look at Israel and see a people whose God is the Lord, what it means to be the people of God, and what is God like, and how does he treat people, how does he deal with people, what kind of God is he? And they were to demonstrate that to the world. And then finally, priests are to bring people closer to God. Bring people closer to God. They're to be kind of a bridge between the world and God. So all these things, we could do sermon on each one of those, but we don't have time. So like I said, 2 hours, we could go on even farther than that. But the fact is these things are serving and worshiping God, representing God to the world, and bringing people closer to God are all part of what a priest does. So in your own world that you're at, God has you to do those things. Now, how can you serve him at work? Thought of that? You're a priest, and you're to serve God. Now, you're at work. Well, I have to wait till I get to church. No. How do you serve God at work? Well, there's a sermon for you. Serving God is whatever you do it to glorify God. And in fact, even Paul says, your real boss is God. Your real boss is Jesus. The boss you have is not your real boss. The real boss you have is Jesus. So he's the one you're serving there, and he will reward you for whatever work you do. So it's looking at things from that perspective. Whatever I do it to glorify God, to make God look good. And the way I treat people, the way I deal with things, the way I operate, the way I think, the way I live, all these things are representing God to people, and it's the way I serve God with that in mind. I will skip the other two. Let's move on to the next one. This relationship also is one in which you are to be holy. Holy. It says, I've created you as a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. A holy nation. Now, have you ever thought of yourself as holy? Are you holy?
I don't think of myself as holy.
You are holy. Well, what does that mean? I don't feel holy. Well, this is what holy is. Holy means to be set apart for God's purpose. Set apart for God's purpose. Boy, the weather in here is changing, isn't it? All of a sudden it was nice and warm. Okay. Now, what is the deal with holiness and being holy? Well, one aspect of it is that you're set apart for God's purpose. There are certain things that God wants to use you for. when God would take a candle. It was an ordinary candle or ordinary candelabra. And what made it holy was when it was dedicated for use by God only. So God would take this chair, he would take this table. These were just tables, these were just chairs. And then he would dedicate it, the priest would dedicate it to God and put it in the temple. Now it was only to be used in the service of God in the temple. That's what made it holy. It's for God's exclusive use. You were made for God's exclusive use. That's one part of being holy. You're set apart. You're set apart for something different. It's not that you are different in that this table is much different than any other table. No, what makes it different is that God now is to use, it's for his use. You're for God's use. And you being used of God is what you were made for. He made you for a purpose, and that is to serve him and to be used in his purpose for the world. Now, another thing, to be holy means that you're separate from the world. In other words, you're not like the world. You're not to be like the world. You're not to have the values of the world. You're not to have the agenda of the world or the priorities of the world or have on the same outlook as the world. All these things is, again, whole sermons on what that means. But the fact is that I've been separated from the world, and that makes me different, and that makes me holy. There are certain things I cannot do because I was made to serve God, and I'm separate from the world, and the world will do it this way, and the world will do these things, but that's something I can't do because I'm not of the world. I've been set apart. I am holy. I can't do that. So certain sins that are no big deal to the world, God says, that's a big deal. Why is that a big deal? Because every sin is a flagrant, what can I say, dissing of God and who he is. In fact, when we get into the 20th chapter and we look about the law basically is just a way of expressing God's character and who he is. So when you look at the law and you see certain things that God says you should not do, it's because God doesn't do those things, and it's anathema to who he is. He would never lie. And to lie is a sin. A lie is to break the commandment because you were not created to be that way, to live that way. You're to live in truth. And so lying is against the very character of who God is, how can I put this? It's something that's so, what can I say? It so conflicts with who he is that he cannot, it corrupts everything. It's destroying things. It's ruining things. It's a threat to to what he represents. And so God sees sin and he is hostile to it. Now, here's the challenge. The challenge is when you are trying to bring people closer to God, when you're trying to represent God to the world, and you have this sense of, well, I have to have this influence on people of the world for God, but I also have to be separate from the world. And you go, where is the line on that? How can I do that? Now, here's the thing. When I was growing up, I came from a very, very, very strict background. We had all kinds of rules that you needed to follow. And to be holy people, you need to be holy people. You can't be worldly. So what is worldly? Well, we have to get that defined. And so we had a whole list of things that were worldly that you couldn't do. And then you can't, if you're worldly, if you're a sinner, which is everybody else, of course, well, then you can't really associate with them that much because they're of the world, and you have to be separate from the world. So you basically find yourself in a ghetto. isolated from other people. And that's what happened to the Jews. They became a ghetto in the world, not having anything to do with the world. So if there was a Gentile that came in, you had to avoid them. You couldn't touch them because then you'd be polluted. It got to be that extreme. You wouldn't even have dinner with somebody who was not a Jew because that would, again, pollute you. And you had to be a holy people. So there's a balance here to where Jesus was in the world, but he was separate from the world. He was not worldly. And it's a hard thing to kind of know where that balance is, but I think it lies somewhere in where your heart is. If your heart is fully with the Lord, then being around non-believers is tough sometimes, but it's not something that you go, oh, I have to wall myself away from every other person who's not a believer, and you drink? Gotta do that. That's worldly. I mean, that's how far we went through so many extreme things that it just was isolating. And God doesn't want you to be isolated. How can you, if you have nothing in common, you have nothing that you do with them or have no contact with unbelievers, how can you influence them? They happen to just see you driving your car and go, oh, there's a holy person. And then they want to be, yeah, I'm interested. What is it? Boy, you drive differently. I'm really interested in being a Christian. Well, you're going to have to call me because I can't be in your presence. You might pollute me, you know. It can be weird and strange. But the fact is that Jesus loved the world, but he was not of the world. He loved people, but he didn't love the things they did. So there's a difference being able to see through loving people, but not loving the choices and the things they do that are anathema to God. Okay? So, enough said. So, God speaks to Moses, says, I want them to be a chosen people, a treasured people, a nation of priests, and a holy people. Now, verse 10 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the foot of it, and whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death, and he shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows, and not a hand to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. And only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. And after Moses had gone down the mountain, he's coming up and down, to the people, he consecrated them, and then washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Now, let's break this down a little bit. God says, I'm going to come, Moses, and I'm going to manifest myself in the presence of my people. But I'm holy, and they're not. So in order to meet with me, they're going to have to prepare themselves, get ready for me, first of all. And number two, they're going to have to realize that I'm not safe, that I'm holy, and they're not. And when those two mix, bad things happen to the unholy. And so there's going to be a separation that's going to have to take place, a distance has to be recognized, because I'm holy and they're not. So they're going to have to keep their distance. If they don't keep their distance, death is the consequences. So there has to be preparation. So let's go into that. When meeting with God, you must prepare yourself. When meeting with God, you must prepare yourself. Because you just can't go as you are into the presence of God. So So number one, make yourself acceptable to come close to God. Make yourself acceptable to come close to God. Now, notice that what he says here, that they're to wash their clothes. In those days, they did not wash their clothes all the time. They didn't have much water there in the desert, number one. And so the water that they had, to everyone wash their clothes all the time, would be almost impossible. But their clothes had to be clean. Their clothes had to be free from the filth and the dirt and the odor and all those things that happen when people go without any clean clothes for a while. Now, if you can imagine, just put yourself in this situation. You're coming into the presence of the President of the United States. And so you come and you saunter into the office in your underwear and your T-shirt, which has a big, huge stain from last night's meal. And your hair is all messed up, and you have this really wonderful odor that is really strong and is just filling the room. And you just sit there on the couch, and you put your feet up on the other chair, and you just relax. Guess what? Not acceptable. You're not being appropriate to the situation. Whenever someone goes to meet someone who is very important, has a lot of power, they dress different. Have you noticed that? They do. They dress different. There's something about changing your clothes that says this is appropriate and that's not appropriate. Now, that has diminished over time in some cultures, in our culture, but there still is that, a remnant of that. There's certain things you cannot do and you cannot be and you can't wear if you're going to be in the presence of that person. With God, it's not just the outward exterior things that he's talking about here, really. It's a metaphor for that your life needs to be examined so that you are acceptable to come into the presence of God. Now, 1 John 1:9 tells us how to do this. How do you do this? 1 John 1:9 says, "But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." Here's cleansing that's taking place. This cleansing is a metaphor for getting sin confessed and out of your life. So you need to get your life in order. You have to recognize that I can't be thinking this way, doing these things, living this way, and expect to have a close relationship with God. Now, some people, they think that's no big deal. I can live this way, do these things, and God is loving. And therefore, I can just come into God's presence and with whatever I think is okay, and that's okay with him. That's just not true. It is just not true. There are things that are offensive to God. Things that are an affront to God. And sin is very much part of that. So dealing with your sin is by confessing it and repenting of it. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God." Because we fear God. So that's another thing too, just getting rid of all those things that would defile us, make us unacceptable to God. Now, another thing that he mentions here is abstain from sexual relations. Now, you would think that wearing dirty clothes is a sin. You know, that's on the list. Don't wear dirty clothes because that's a sin. Or don't have sex with your wife or husband. That's a sin. Nope, it's not the case. He's basically talking about things that people do in private that is totally focused on those people. In other words, here's another way to put it. Eliminate distractions when meeting with God. Anything that would take your mind and your heart away from focusing on God, at this time, that's what you do. You don't participate in those things because they will take your focus and your attention away from God. So whenever you're going to meet with God, let's just look at this now for a second. I'm going to meet with God. but I have the news playing on the back, on the radio or on the TV, just in the background, just so that I can keep abreast on it. Or I've got a football game playing, and I'm going to pray a little bit before God before the game starts. You're not meeting with God. That's not how you meet with God. You have to have your mind in the game, so to speak. You have to have your mind in the relationship, in the meeting that you're having with God. You can't be thinking about all kinds of other things. You can't be thinking about your to-do list. You can't be thinking about the problems that your boss has, or your work has, or your wife has, or your husband has, or your children have. These things can't be dominating your mind and then flipping from time to time back to God and then going back to your things, then flipping back to God and going back to your things and worrying and thinking about this and, you know, dreaming about your vacation. Those things have to be put aside if you're going to be meeting with God. So sometimes it takes time just to quiet your mind, confess your sins, get yourself ready to meet with God, so you don't have any of those kind of distractions. Because sometimes God speaks to us in a small, still voice. And if in your mind and in your heart there's a raging torrent of things going on, you won't hear him. You won't meet him. You'll miss him. And so he's just telling the people of Israel that you can't treat this time meeting with God as though you're just meeting your neighbor. This is a holy God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the holy God that you have to make preparation, be ready to meet with him. And if you're not, then you've got some problems. Now here's the God that we're looking at here in the Old Testament with Moses in verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. Just get that picture. Smoke coming up like a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now in the Hebrew and also in Greek, this God answered him. There's two ways to put it. The voice of God spoke, or God thundered. So there was this noise, this awesome from God. And it could be that it was a thundering voice that people couldn't really understand, but they knew that he was talking to Moses. But it was an awesome thing. So the voice and answered him. Then the Lord descended to the top of the mountain. This is before he even descended on the mountain. The mountain's shaking and quaking. And the Lord, to the top of the mountain, Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain, Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Like, that works? Sometimes that doesn't work. So he's warning them again. You know, he knows people. You say, well, now here's the rule, don't do that. End of story, everything's solved, no problem. No, it doesn't work that way. So he warns them again. If they do it, they will perish. And here's another thing. Remember before they said the people that do break through that line and go, try to go up and see what this is going, what's going on, says they are to be killed. And how are they to be killed? Rocks. Stones thrown at them. Or arrows. Now, what's so significant about that? You don't have to go across the line, go after them, and touch the mountain yourself. And you don't have to touch them. at all. And you can kill them from a distance. That's the point of that. So he says that they're not to come up. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot, but you told us to put limits around the mountain and to set it apart as holy. And the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priest and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. In other words, they're going to die. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, here's something that we don't often think about in this way. Your God is a holy God. Your God is a holy God. In the Old Testament, he was a fearsome and holy God. And guess what? In the New Testament time now, under the new covenant, he's still a holy God. He hasn't changed. He's still holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. Starting with verse 18, it says, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and a whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. And Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. Now just think about that a minute. Do you think about God as that way sometimes? That he's holy? That he's terrifying? That he's awesome? There's a sense of in this that God is to be feared. Now, how's that? I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but here's a point. Your God isn't tame. He isn't safe. And he doesn't spoil his children. I don't think people in our day and age think of God as holy in that way, that he is someone who is to be feared, who is to be reverenced, who is to be held in awe. I think we have been kind of getting a little bit out of balance sometimes in that, because God is love and God is patient, God has compassion, God is full of grace, that we think that that other part of him, the part that's revealed here, is that he's holy, somehow went away. But it didn't. God is still holy, and he's still awesome, and he's still not safe just to run in and do whatever you like. It's not possible. I mean, there's some of that should be happening in our relationship with our children. And as a parent with our children, they should have some kind of respect and reverence for their parents. It's interesting to me that my grandson has a little bit of that fear with Pop. Every once in a while I'll get a call from my daughter, his aunt, or my other daughter, his mother. And I hear him in the background, and here they call me and say, okay, you're going to have to talk to Pop now.
I don't want to talk to Pop.
Well, then you better behave, or you're going to have a talk. He's going to have a talk with you.
I will.
You know, and because he has a fear. Now, when he comes into my house, and he's kind of like, no, he runs right up to me and gives me a big hug, right? So there's this fear and love that's combined. And I don't know how to explain it, but that's the way it is with God. He is to be feared, But because of Jesus, we can come up and give him a hug. That doesn't mean that you just go use Pop's tools and throw them around and trash the garage. Not going to happen. And the fear of Pop is coming. You don't got to think. He knows. There's these boundaries. There's these lines. He says, you have to treat him with respect. You treat God with respect. If we don't, for instance, driving a car or dealing with certain chemicals or dealing with certain situations, if you don't recognize that there's some danger involved and have some respect for what you're dealing with, the power of it, it's dangerous, and you need to treat it as such. It doesn't mean I'm walking around afraid to drive a car or walking around not wanting to put any fertilizer on the, what I mean? But is that you have a healthy respect for what these things are. And you don't get to treat them and use them any way you want to. If you do, they can come hurt you. It can hurt you badly. And you just can't treat God as though he's just a, you can take him or leave him. You can treat him with disrespect. You can diss him or spit at him and just think, no big deal. One day you're going to have to face that God. And you can just thumb your nose at him all you want here in life and think it's no big deal. Just wait until you face him and you'll realize what a big deal it is. And these people are getting a good education of what it means to have a fear of God so that they will reverence God and so they will obey God and that they will avoid certain things because they have a fear of God. Now, that's a healthy thing. That God isn't safe. He isn't your buddy. He's your God. He's your Savior. And he has a sense of there's a distance that cannot be bridged between the Creator and the creation. But even so, he humbles himself and comes down to our level so that we can relate to him. But it doesn't mean that he's now just like us. He's not like us and never will be like us because he's God. Am I making any sense here? It's hard. I'm trying to explain something that's very difficult to kind of communicate here. Your God is a consuming fire. Your God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? He's totally opposed to sin and will eliminate everything that is associated with sin. Okay? Now, the awesomeness of God, when he comes into the place where the Israelites are camped, before he even reaches the mountain is just shaking, trembling. It's like a huge earthquake. And then the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the flames, all these things are just a sense of a projection of power and might and danger that help them to realize they aren't awesome. I mean, you can think yourself pretty powerful until you get into a mudslide and get wiped out. And when that mudslide comes down the hill and all those rocks and huge trees are falling everywhere and you're standing in the line of it, if you're not afraid, you're stupid. And so this physical manifestation that God expressed was to say basically, I'm awesome and you're not. I'm almighty and you're not. I am a fearsome God and you better be having some respect in how you deal with me and look at me because that's the case. I'm a consuming fire. I will burn up everything that is evil, everything that is sinful, everything that is opposed to me and is corrupting and is destroying, and I'm going to judge the whole thing and wipe it all out. In fact, in Hebrews here it says that he's going to, verse 26, it says, once again I will shake not only the earth, like he did with Moses and the Jews, but the heavens also, so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. Okay? So he's going to shake everything so that only the unshakable remains. Only those things that are of God will remain. In fact, the creation itself will be consumed with fire. Everything. God will recreate the universe again because he's going to eliminate any trace of sin in the universe. You will now have a relationship with God. It's based on respect and reverence, but also the point I want to make here is that you're welcome to approach because we have been made holy. Made holy. You can approach God. Now, the Jews were forbidden to approach, and there were strict rules about who could approach God, when and where and how. But now, we have the same holy God, but we can approach him. Why can we approach him? Why is it now the door is open and we can just run in and say, Daddy? I'm hearing the name somewhere. Yeah, there we go. Just like in Sunday school. Jesus is the answer, okay? Now, what is that Jesus has done to make that possible? He took our sins upon him, and he had to face the consuming fire. And he had the wrath of God and the anger of God poured out on him. He faced the fearsome, holy God and was judged. Just think of that God that was just coming in close proximity to the mountain of Sinai caused the very mountain to shake, and him speaking caused the people to be so fearful that they didn't want to hear his voice and just have Moses talk to us. There's a sense of awe and fear so crippling. That is the same God that Jesus faced, who was his father, but now he's taken the sin upon the world upon himself. Now he will have to face that fiery, consuming fire, wrath of God. And he took it. He faced it and went to the grave. But of course, being God himself, having suffered, and it's hard to conceive all that he went through, having to deal with that. But he comes out the other side victorious. Now, because of what Jesus did, we can now come into the presence of God. Now, this should make you have a different, what should I say, a different perspective on Jesus. He's not just he's so loving. He actually would take my place and he took the blame. What a nice guy. Well, he's such a nice guy. No, no, no. He wasn't just a nice guy. You remember when God said, I want you to do this? He sweat drops of blood. This was not something he was looking forward to doing. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So when he would have that he would do it for you, and that he would do it for me, he's a hero. He's an amazing Savior. And he made it possible now for you to come into the presence of God and be welcomed. So that's the picture you have here in Hebrews. Says no, you have come not to the Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. And you have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. And you have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. Now here's the very important point. Because of what Jesus did, not only facing the judgment of God, but because of Jesus, he and his ability to come into your life and by his spirit and through his word, change you and make you holy. He doesn't want to just to say, hey, okay, I did this and you're okay. No, he's going to transform you. He's going to make you a different person. He puts his spirit within you. He lives within you. He's working within you. And ultimately, because of Jesus and what his working in your life will do, he'll make you like him. So that you're as righteous as Jesus. And because of that, now you can come into the presence of God. God sees you that way already, because he sees the future already, and he knows and he treats you that way already because he knows what you're going to be. But in that day, you'll be in heaven, and you won't be filled with fear. You'll be ready to meet your Maker, and you'll be welcome because there is no sin anymore. There is no flaw. There is no shame. There is no spot. There's no stain, no spot, nothing that pollutes. Everything that when God would, he doesn't allow it to come into his presence in heaven. And we can come into his presence because all that has been done. We are transformed. We have been changed all because of Jesus. If it weren't for Jesus, we're in big, 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 big trouble. But people don't realize how serious it is that God is holy. And you'll have to answer for the things you do unless you let God have Jesus answer for what you did. If that doesn't happen, you're in trouble. And there's no way out. And they have no fear of God. And therefore, they're in serious trouble. Because when you have a healthy fear of God, it changes how you relate to your world, to yourself, to others. It changes everything when you recognize who he is and your relationship with him. So what is your reaction once you find that's true and you let that sink into your heart? A couple things and I'll close here this morning. Your first response is to be thankful. You have everlasting thankfulness. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. It's like the person in the movie Saving Private Ryan. All these men laid their life down for him, and before he got back home, the one that was shot and is dying, he says, "You better be worth it. This sacrifice that we've made for you, it better be worth it." And when he got back home, he lived his life different because he said, you know what? Their sacrifice for me made it so I could live. A little bit of that would be very helpful in your relationship with God and with Jesus. He laid his life down for you. If it was for him, you'd be dead in your sins. God is saying that this here is something that's so monumental, so amazing, that you should be eternally, forever wanting to live to please him, which is the next point, and to live in gratitude for what he did for you, because the things he has for us in the future are unbelievable. So your response should be thankful, and your response is to worship with holy fear and awe. And that holy fear and awe motivates us to do everything to please God, because we respect him, we have reverence for him, and we have love for him, for what he's done. So let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, in the worthiness of Jesus. Because of him, we come to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the purity and the cleansing that comes when we have a healthy fear of you. It helps us to resist sin. It helps us to get rid of things in our life that would be displeasing to you. Also, Lord, having a Savior like Jesus changes us. Helps us to relate to you in the right way. It helps us, Lord, to receive your love and receive your grace and to be transformed and different in a way that's totally in sync with what you made us to be. Free from sin, free from everything that would pollute, fully in love with our Creator, with our Savior, living a life full of joy and love and peace, because we are back to the way things should be. Lord, may we find ourselves being transformed day to day as we recognize what an awesome God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.